Good evening. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 50. You know, it's interesting when you're studying something in depth, and then you start to sing songs and hear passages read, and it's amazing how seemingly unrelated things bring up thoughts in your mind, and everything connects, and everything joins together, and you appreciate it that much more. I know at the breaking of bread this morning, I was already thinking about what I was going to be speaking on tonight, and several of the brethren shared things that just made me feel like they were reading my notes, and I was scared that they were going to steal my points. And also with the songs tonight, just some great things, and I don't expect you to decode my thoughts and understand exactly what I was looking at, but yeah, that's just something I've been rejoicing in so far tonight. So before we start reading, let's catch up to where we left off last time. Last time we left off with the life and death of Joseph, and we're going to sort of pick up right at that point and see what happened soon thereafter. And I think we all know the basic story, but we'll hopefully find some truth there that we can think about. There's one point I want to make before we actually get into the study, and that's in regards to the nation of Israel as a type. You know, when we think about the nation, it's a bit tricky because in general we think about them being in Egypt and coming out of Egypt as a picture of salvation. You know, we think about the Passover lamb and a substitutionary death that pulls them out of the world and sets them apart, and then going through the wilderness struggling with the flesh and things like that. And that's a great picture, and it's true, and I don't want to detract from it. But for our study tonight, most of it at least, I'd like to think on a bit more basic level about the nation of Israel, just as a group of people that worship the one true God in the midst of those who didn't. And I think when you think of it that way, it's clear that the application can be made to us as the church, a group of people worshiping the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the midst of those who don't, and who don't understand that and don't worship him. And obviously the picture isn't perfect, and we need to recognize its limitations as well. Most importantly, the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt, but we have been set free from sin and from the world, and have been made free and made bondservants of Christ, and the freedom that brings. Okay, so having said that, I'd like to read in Genesis chapter 50. We'll read the last few verses of the chapter, and then jump straight into Exodus 1 from there. So we'll read verses 22 through 26 of Genesis 50, and then pick up in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1. So Genesis 50 and 22 says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you. You shall carry my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And the Exodus 1 verse 7 says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew increasingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. And their service, all their service in which they made them serve, was with rigor." And then over to chapter 22, verses 23 through 25. It says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Quickly, go back to verse 21 of chapter 2. And I just want to think about that last phrase where Moses says, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. That's what I want to think about to begin with. Think about the nation of Israel as strangers in the land of Egypt and the implications for the nation and for the church by extension. And the children of Israel knew, at least intellectually, that they wouldn't be in Egypt forever. Joseph knew that, and it had been promised all the way back to Abraham. It had been promised that they would go and serve another people for 400 years, and then they would be brought out and taken back to the land of promise, the land that had been promised to them since the beginning of the nation. And so here was the nation of Israel in Egypt, knowing that someday they would be delivered and taken to this land. And I think the application can be made to us as well, as we are strangers and pilgrims here, as First Peter tells us. And we know that someday we'll be delivered from these bodies of sin that hold us down, and we'll be taken to that incredible home that the Lord is preparing for us, like he told his disciples in John chapter 14. The question, though, is, what effect does that concept have? Does that knowledge that this isn't it, this world isn't all that there is? And we know that, and we say we know that, and just like the Israelites knew it, the question is, what effect does it have on our lives? How does it change us? In other words, the Israelites, knowing God's promises, knowing, even trusting them to some extent, believing in God, still had to get up in the morning and go to work. They still had to go fill that quota of bricks. They still had to deal with their kids and their spouse and their neighbor next door who was mad at them and all the little things that make up our lives. They had to deal with those. And we see the big picture. We see in 5 or 6 chapters, maybe months of time, and we see the big picture and we see what's happening to the nation as a whole and how God's dealing with them. But what we don't see is how individuals live their lives. And that's really what matters to us on a daily basis, is all the little things that make up our lives and how we deal with those in light of the big picture, in light of God's promises. That's what I want to think about. And I want to think about a phrase that I think controls our lives a lot of times. That phrase is, what has to be done? I know it plays a huge role in my life, and I get wrapped up in what I have to do, so-called. What I have to do today, this week, this semester. But what would we think of the latest assignment in school, the latest project at work, if we lived in light of the promises of God, and especially the promise of his coming and of his imminent coming? We tend to get so caught up in what we have to do that we forget that God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the sovereign one, has made a covenant with us. He's made a promise to us. He's reached down, spoken to us, and made a bond, made a covenant with us, a promise. What an amazing thought that even as we live our lives, taking care of all those little things that make it up, we have that incredible promise to look forward to. And just as the nation of Israel had the promise of God's deliverance, we've been promised that the Lord is preparing a place for us, that he's gone to prepare a place for us, that he'll return again, receive us unto himself, that he'll come back in power with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You know, life is stressful and life is hard, and we get wrapped up in life and what it means and what we do and what we have to do. And that's fine. There are things that we have to do, and there is life and so many things. But may we never lose sight of what's coming, of what makes all that just fade away. The promise of Christ coming, that this isn't it. This isn't all we have. I think one advantage, if I can put it this way, that the Israelites had in this respect is that they were slaves. They yearned for a change. They yearned for deliverance, to be taken out of there, because they were physically in a bad place. And I think sometimes we can be pretty comfortable in where we are. And there's a danger in that, in being comfortable in the world, being comfortable with this life being it, and all we do, and all we think about. And our prosperity can make us forget the promises of God and the effect that that should have on our lives. I'd like to go back to a phrase in verse 24 of chapter 2, where it says that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. That was the first step in the deliverance of the nation, God remembering his covenant, because the entire work was of God and was based entirely in his character, in his promises, in his power, in his ability to deliver them. And I think that's a great and a comforting commentary on the character of God, that as great and as powerful and as wonderful and as amazing as he is, he still saw his people hurting. He still heard his people's groaning. And he accomplished his work to change that and to deliver them from that, from their troubles. How amazing is it that we have access to the God of the universe? And we come together every week on Wednesday and bring our petitions to him. And that is a vital meeting, that we gather together and have access to the all-powerful God of the universe. More than that, he wants us to come. He wants us to ask things. He wants to prove his power. Jump down to the next chapter and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7. This is where the Lord starts speaking to Moses. Or he's been speaking for a while. But in verse 7 he says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Not only did he look, not only did he remember, not only did he acknowledge them, but he acted and he set his plan in motion, which would result in their deliverance. He repeats their promise to not only bring them out of Egypt, but to take them through the wilderness and to bring them to the land of promise, to that wonderful land of blessing, flowing with milk and honey. Go down to verse 10 now of chapter 3, where the Lord says to Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now comes the call to action, where God begins to implement his plan by using his servant Moses. But what's the first thing that Moses does in response? And the first thing Moses does is he starts throwing up objections, looking for problems with God's plan. And that phrase, problems with God's plan, is silly, really. But we do it too. We find areas where maybe God's plan isn't just right. Maybe I can fix it a little bit. So what are some of the things that Moses brought up? Look at verse 11. The first thing he brings up is a common question, I think. It says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" Who am I? I think we struggle with this problem too, with this question of who am I? God promises to work, to use us, but what are we? What's so special about any one of us that makes us worthy to serve and to be a tool of the almighty, all-powerful, eternal, sovereign God of the universe? And there's a simple answer to that, and that's nothing. There's nothing special about us. There's nothing that makes us worthy to serve him. If you want, turn to 1 Corinthians 1, or maybe you know it already and you can just listen along. Very well-known verses. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Go back to Exodus 3 and read verse 12. This is the Lord speaking, and he said, I will certainly be with you. There's the answer. Moses asked, who am I? The Lord didn't answer that. He said, I'll be with you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're strong or weak. I'll be with you. It'll be me that's doing the work, not you. And that's the answer. It's not about us at all. That's why it doesn't matter how gifted we are, how good we are at something specific. In fact, God receives more glory the weaker we are. The weaker we are, the more amazing things we do, the clearer it is that it's not us. That there's no way we could be doing this. It has to be something of God. Moses asked, how can I bring the nation out of Israel, or out of Egypt? But it wasn't him at all that was taking the people to freedom. So the Lord comforted Moses with an assurance of his presence and of his power. So what does Moses do next? What's his next question? Read verse 13. It says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses essentially asked them, who are you? Having answered, who am I? And found it funny that that question ultimately didn't really matter. Now, who are you? Who are you that's going to be with me and that's going to work with me and work through me and do the work with your power? If he was going to trust him with his life and ultimately with the fate of the nation, Moses needed some assurance regarding the character of God. The Lord responded in two ways. First, in verse 14, calls himself, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then secondly, in verse 15, he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. First, he says, I am who I am. His self-sufficiency comes out here. His power in and of himself. That it's going to be his power. That his power isn't derived from anything else. But that he always existed and always had this power and always will exist. And then he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God who makes promises and keeps them. The God who promised Abraham a child in his old age and gave it to him. The God who promised Jacob that he would preserve him, that he would bless his family, and did it. The God who promised Joseph that he would be with him and that he would exalt him above his brothers, and he did it. He did all that and more, so many more things, guiding the nation to this point. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant, the God that keeps his promises. And in the thousands of years since this book was written, he's always kept his promises. He's always been faithful. We have no reason ever to doubt any of his promises. We have no right to do that. So basically, in his two-part answer, God told Moses, I can and I will. I can because I'm the self-sufficient one, I'm the all-powerful one, and I will because I always keep my promises, and I've made a promise to you. So based on that, we never have a need to ask either one of these questions, who am I or who is God? Because in whatever work God has given us, he's the one who can and will work through us to do amazing things that'll show his power in spite of our weakness. And we're not going to go through it, but the last few verses of chapter 3 the Lord gives Moses a bit more detailed glimpse of what's going to happen in the next few chapters, talking about how he's going to deliver them and the trials that they're going to go through. And that once again just shows that he's in control, that he knows what's coming, that he's working through all of that, and that when it ultimately happens, it'll be part of his will and part of his plan, and that he's still in control, even when it seems like things are breaking down. Okay, let's read verses 1 and 10 of chapter 4. And they seem a bit disconnected, but hopefully we'll connect them. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they said, "The Lord has not appeared unto you."'" And then verse 10, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" So Moses apparently wasn't quite convinced by what the Lord had already said. And he brings up these two objections. But in reality, the root is the same in both of these. In both, he's concerned with himself. He's concerned with his own shortcomings, with the possibility of rejection by the people. He says, what if they don't believe me? What if I'm not eloquent or impressive enough to get their attention? For the first problem, the Lord gave him signs to use in verses 2 through 9, I guess. He gives him the sign of the leprous hand and the rod turning to a snake and the water turning to blood. And as we've seen before and may see again, it was a pattern that the Lord would use to validate his prophets throughout Israel's history, would be giving signs to his prophets. For the second question, though, the Lord answered him in verses 11 through 16. So let's read those verses quickly. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." So the Lord essentially had to repeat himself to Moses, saying again, it's not you, it's not going to be your work, it's going to be my work. You're just going to be the mouthpiece. You're just going to be the tool that I use to accomplish my work. How many times has the Lord had to repeat his promises to each one of us? Just like Moses, we can hear God's promises, make a mental assent, say, okay, yeah, I believe that. That's what the Bible says, okay. And then we look at ourselves and we say, yeah, that's great for the A-list Christians. But what about me? I can't do that. But it's not about us, and it never has been. For instance, we're called to share the gospel, but more often than not, I have a similar response to that of Moses. I think, what good can I do by speaking up? What if nobody listens to me? What if they reject me or ridicule me or think less of me somehow? What if they have a question that I can't answer? What if I'm not good enough? But see, each of those objections focuses on me, focuses on what I'm doing. And if I'm doing it, then it shouldn't be done. That's not how God's work is supposed to go forward. It's not supposed to be my gifts that get me through and that make me a great evangelist or whatever. It's not what it's about. God can use us to accomplish his purpose. So we can't use those excuses. And that's what they are some of the time, is just excuses that I don't want to do it, so I find ways that I'm not good enough to do it. And it shouldn't be that way. Moses kept objecting to being used as a speaker. So finally the Lord got angry with him and appointed Aaron as the one who would speak to the people. So since he persisted in his disbelief, Moses lost a bit of his reward and lost a bit of his work that the Lord had prepared for him and set aside for him. I think there's a lesson for us as well. If we're not willing to do some or all of the work that the Lord has allotted for us, he's going to accomplish his will one way or the other. And he'll use someone else if necessary. And if that happens, we'll lose the privilege and the joy and the reward of doing God's work. So we can't stop the Lord from working just by refusing to fulfill our calling. But I think we need to realize just what a privilege it is to be called and be able to take part in the Lord's work. I'd like to conclude what we're looking at tonight just by looking at a few verses in chapter 6. And we get a bit of a sort of a summary of what we've seen. And hopefully next time we'll take up with the deliverance of the nation and think about them being taken out of Egypt and the Lord fulfilling his promise and showing his power in so many ways. So let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 6 of Exodus. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord.'" So God appeared to Moses again, and in verse 3, he reminded him of his relationship with the patriarchs. But he was known to them primarily as God Almighty, as the one who can work. But he wasn't known as such, or primarily as the Lord, or the covenant-keeping God. But now he's going to begin to show himself as such by fulfilling his promises to give them the land once and for all. In verse 5, he repeats again that he heard the groaning of the children and remembered his covenant. And in verse 6, he repeats his promise to deliver them and show his power. I want to focus for a minute on verse 7, though. And I think this verse gives the result of the deliverance from Egypt, and even the reason for it. And I was thinking, why did God take his people into Egypt and put them in slavery for 400 years just so he could bring them out again? And I think there are several reasons, including using them as a picture of the great work that he would someday do of salvation and of providing for each one of us to be delivered. But this verse gives two other effects that I want to point out. The first one is the first phrase where he says, "I will take you as my people and I will be your God." By taking his people out of Egypt, he was separating them. He was emphasizing their special place in his favor. And I think we'll talk about this more next time when we think about them being taken out of the land and traveling through the wilderness as a group. But this whole event of the Exodus set the nation apart as having been part of a special work of God and a special people. No one else could claim that they had been brought out of Egypt, out of slavery by God. And Solomon, even in his prayer of dedication for the temple, said in 1 Kings 8, verse 53, "For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord." Similarly, in saving us, God has set us apart as having a special place, a special inheritance, and a special work from Him. And I think that's important as we think about the nation of Israel. Obviously, they were God's special people. And I think this Exodus had a big part in giving them that national identity, that they clung together as being specially chosen by the one true God. The second part is the last half of the verse, when it says, Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I searched in a concordance for the words brought in Egypt, trying to see if I could count up how many times the Lord is referred to as the one who brought them out of Egypt. I didn't have the patience to count them in the end, but it turns out there are close to 100 of those references that he's mentioned as either he calls himself the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, or someone else speaks about him in that way. And it was a favorite title of the Lord when speaking to his people, when revealing himself by a prophet. And he would remind them of his power, of his faithfulness, of his love, as well as his wrath and his condemnation on the nations, that he had judged them and pulled them out. And in the same way, I think we can think of God as the Lord who saved us and cleansed us from our sins and pulled us out of the world and showed us his love and his mercy and his grace. In the same way, it's that one-time action that we can look back on and recognize how God separated us and set us apart and his special relationship with us. In closing, I'd just like to look at one verse back in chapter 4, verse 31. Chapter 4, verse 31 says, So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. When the people heard and believed God's promise, and realized how amazing it was that he took an interest in them, their response was to turn around, bow down, and worship. May we do the same as we recognize our own weakness, and realize that our strength or our weakness should have nothing to do with the work that God has given us. May we see ourselves as earthen vessels and worship God for his grace and his mercy in using us. Let's be willing to do what God has called us to do, trusting his promises in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the obstacles that we can see, knowing that he is the faithful, the covenant-keeping God. Let's not get so wrapped up in what we have to do that we lose sight of the glorious coming of Christ's return to take us to be with him and to keep us in glory forever. Let's just pray. Father, we do respond with worship as we think about how wonderful your plan is and how wonderful you are and what you've done for us. We do just love you and recognize our faults and admit them and confess how far we fall short and how often we look to ourselves when we're called to do something and we see objections or find objections to somehow not do the work. Father, we pray that you would use us, that you would inspire us with a sense of the urgency of your work and the greatness of it and the fact that it's all of you and none of us. That we wouldn't get proud when something goes right or when we see blessing, but that again we would realize that that's all of you, that it's all your power, all your glory. Father, we do just pray that all the glory would go to you. And we do praise and worship you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.